It's a great blessing to be here with you this morning on this Lord's Day. And I want to welcome you again if you're visiting. You're our honored guest, and we're so thankful you're here with us. And ultimately, we hope that you'll choose to make this your church home and make the Lassen Street Church your church family and your Christian family. And I know you'll be blessed by making that choice. I know myself and my family have been blessed over the years. Can't go into all the ways we've been blessed. It would just take up all the preaching time. Sorry. But take my word for it. You'd be blessed in being a part of this congregation and all that goes on here. It's fairly easy to plug in, as we say, to a care group, if that's what you need, or a life group, and get to know people on a more personal basis in kind of a smaller group setting. And also the more personal needs are met there, actually, you know, and just prayer and being able to bear our burden with one another. It's one of the great blessings of the church. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer before we get into the lesson this morning. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We're thankful that you allowed the sun to come up on this day, Father. We're thankful that you sent your son to die for our sins. We're thankful that on the third day he was raised from the dead by your power, and that now we have the opportunity and the privilege of being raised one day to spend eternity with you as we strive to live faithful to you. As always, Father, we thank you for those in our country who has given the ultimate sacrifice they've given of their lives that we might enjoy and exercise our freedom here this morning to come together and worship you and look into another portion of your word. And Father, we thank you that even on the local level of this congregation, as long as this congregation has been here, we thank you for those who have sacrificed and given, even that we might be able to enjoy coming together in this building this morning. We thank you for all those who have served before us, most of which we don't even know and aren't aware of. We pray, Father, this morning we'll take your word deep into our hearts and our minds. We'll take it with us as we leave this place. And with your help and the strength that you provide, we might live it out in this fallen world that we live in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, I like to take the opportunity around Christmas, although it's not a biblical holiday. It's not commanded by God to celebrate Christmas. We are expected to think about God every day and walk with him through every day. Appreciate the birth of his son, his life, his teaching, his example, and also appreciate his resurrection, which gives us the hope of spending eternity with him. And it's a blessing to be here already and be encouraged in our singing together and in Bible class and a partaking of the Lord's Supper. We'll be looking this morning over to Luke chapter 2. There are so many miraculous events that took place surrounding the birth of Christ. Last week we looked at Matthew. This week we'll look to Luke. And you may recognize familiar themes from when I've preached around Christmas in the past. But I try to give a little different focus each time. As we start in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we read together, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Now, in the Roman world is mentioned, or other translations may see the whole world. It was kind of the whole civilized world as they knew it at that time. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Anybody know what that's like? Women? I know some of the women in here know. And us men know that time when it comes as well, but not like you do, right? We try to understand, but the time had come. We know what that means for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It does make me wonder, though, how she let Joseph know the time has come. You know, they didn't have vehicles. Obviously, they were traveling a long distance. So it wasn't like they were home and we need to get to the car. And sometimes you have things ready in the car to go to the hospital if you've experienced this and you're thinking ahead. They had none of that, but I'm sure somehow she let Joseph know the time was coming and the time is now. This baby is coming. And this would be a baby as no other. This baby would be the very Son of God. We go on to read in verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. It's hard to imagine, and we're not given any more details, but the glory of the Lord shone around them. I don't know. I imagine kind of a bright light, but it was to the point where they were terrified. They were actually afraid at first, which is understandable because they don't know what's going on yet. They haven't heard the message that we already know about and have read about. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for the whole world," he's referring to. And it's still great news and good news of great joy today, isn't it? Roughly 2,000 years later. The good news that God came into this world in the form of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, and born to ultimately give his life as a sacrifice on a cross on our behalf. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, as we focused on last week. He came to save us from ourselves, really, to save us from our sins. Not only to provide forgiveness of our sins, but deliverance from our sins and ongoing freedom from sin. He is the Christ, the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And we may look at that verse, that proclamation initially, and ask ourselves, where is the peace that's referred to? There's so much turmoil and war and conflict in the world since this time and even now as we watch the news. Well, he came to give and provide a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace between us and our Father in heaven, our loving Father in heaven. There's still going to be conflict and wars in this world, but as a Christian, you can experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. If we allow ourselves to, and we allow ourselves to learn of that peace from God's word. And then regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of what's going on around the world as we watch the news, we can still walk and journey right along in this peace with God that surpasses all understanding. We read in Luke chapter 2, as we just did, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke ties in his inspired writing, and Luke was a doctor, and he writes in chronological order for the most part, but his writing is tied in with the world history, and that's the amazing thing about the Bible and as well as the writings of Luke within the Bible. The Bible is historically reliable and has never been proven wrong as it relates and ties into world history, because truly all of history is his history, isn't it? God's history as he's written it. Caesar Augustus ruled Rome from 331 BC to AD 14. He's the first Roman emperor, the greatest Roman emperor, according to many. Augustus meant exalted, and this was the title voted to him by the Roman Senate in 27 BC. The census that's referred to is interesting. It was used for military service and taxation. But Jews were exempt from military service, but they were not exempt from paying taxes. Say, well, we can relate to that, right? I don't know of any of us who are exempt from paying taxes. So God used this decree of a pagan emperor to fulfill the prophecy declared by Micah. And there's two great lessons I want us to take with us this morning, maybe a few other side lessons. But the first lesson, that God has got it under control. And I always like to mention the Old Testament prophecies always give me so much comfort and confidence in God, that although things may seem out of control in this world, that God's got it under control. All those Old Testament prophecies that have now come to fruition, as the one we're about to look at from Micah, remind us that God had a plan from the beginning, and he's still working his plan, isn't he? He planned his work, and he's still working his plan. Micah 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel," referring to Jesus Christ himself, "one whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80 miles. It was a very long and difficult journey for Joseph and Mary. As Ephrathah is mentioned, that's the region in which Bethlehem was located. Judea is the Greco-Roman designation for the southern part of Palestine, which was earlier included in the kingdom of Judah. And then, of course, Bethlehem, amazingly, is the city where King David was born, and now King Jesus is born, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 and following? Remember the angel Gabriel revealed himself to Mary? Revealed to Mary that she would give birth to King Jesus. He said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," which we focused on last week, again, Savior. "He will be called Great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." The Son of the Most High God, implying that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Even those who would deny God and deny his existence, I would have to ask, if there is a God, if you were to believe in a God, wouldn't you hope and wish and pray he was a God like Jesus and all that you see in Jesus Christ? A God who came to serve his creation, to serve his children. A God who washed the feet, literally, of his disciples. A God who gives the blind their sight, the deaf their hearing, makes the lame to walk, and even raises the dead. If there were a God, I would want that God to be like Jesus. And we know as Christians there is a God, and that God is Jesus. And his Father is God himself. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Again, the implication being that Jesus is not only Savior, not only Emmanuel, God with us, but Jesus is also King. Whether any individual ever decides again to name Jesus Lord or as personal King of their lives, the truth still stands that Jesus is King. Amen. Hopefully we come to recognize him as King and Lord of our own life and allow him to reign and rule in our hearts and our minds and in our lives until we go home to be with him. But even if we don't, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is King. Jesus is in control regardless of what we of our choice in the matter. So it was Bethlehem, David's city where King David was born, that the Jews expected and watched for David's even greater son, Jesus Christ, to be born through the lineage of David. And it was there that they expected God's anointed one, King, to come into the world. And so it was, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament. As I mentioned last week and pointed out with a different scripture, it's important to remember that Jesus existed before he was physically born into this world. This time we look to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, but not only the physical things, Paul goes on to tell us, but the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Sometimes the younger generation asks, is he really all that? Jesus is all that, right? All things were created by him, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. He's more than a carpenter, isn't he? He was a carpenter. That was his living that his father taught him, but he's also Savior. He's also God with us. He's also King having all things created by him and through him. He is before all things, Paul goes on to say. And in him, all things hold together. So not only did he create all things, but by his power and might, all things that were created through him are held together. And that's why we find comfort, as I mentioned, maybe too often. Maybe you get tired of hearing it. But when I look up to the stars, I see the moon at night or the sun come up in the morning. When I allow myself to, I'm reminded that God has got it under control. Not only did he create all things, but all things are still under his control. We go on to read, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Christ is the head of the church. When we talk about who runs the church, Christ is the head of the church, right? He's the head of the body, and then we're all members of the body. Thank God we have shepherds who reflect the very nature and character of the chief shepherd, and we have deacons and those who serve in the church, but ultimately, Christ is the head of the church, and he puts the parts of the body together as he chooses, and he chooses what part will play in his body, in the church. Amazingly, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and literally, Bethlehem is translated house of bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. Amen? Turning over, if you're able to turn over there this morning, to John chapter 6, and starting in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They found him on the other side of the lake after he had fed the 5,000 and after Jesus had walked on the water. So they can't figure out how he got to the other side of the lake. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval. So they find Jesus on the other side of the lake, and basically they want to see another show, and they want to have their appetite satisfied again, their physical appetite. And Jesus, of course, is trying to satisfy their spiritual appetite. They're having a hard time getting on the same page, though, which I didn't think I mentioned. That's the second point I want you to, or lesson we want to take home today, is that Jesus, the bread of life, satisfies our spiritual cravings. To summarize, Jesus is saying, your bellies were full and now you're hungry again and your stomach is growling again, and all you want to see is another show, another miracle, and something else to satisfy your physical craving and satisfy your physical appetite. But in verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man will give you. On him the God, the Father, has placed his seal of approval. So Jesus is saying, I will, for you to grasp a deeper spiritual lesson that'll satisfy your spiritual craving, your spiritual appetite. So a reminder for us, again, over the holidays and the Christmas holiday, when we tend to come together with family and loved ones and enjoy a great meal, and all that is great, I believe, in God's sight. He approves of it, and he rejoices with us when we can enjoy the love of family. But let's remember again that spiritual appetite, that spiritual craving that needs to be fulfilled and can only be fulfilled and satisfied with the bread of life, Jesus himself. They asked Jesus in verse 28, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Surprisingly, Jesus answers, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. Simply, they must have been surprised, and perhaps we are this morning. What's required? What does God really want? We want to do what God wants. We want to fulfill his will. All he wants is for you to believe. Belief will lead to repentance and turning away from evil, won't it? Belief will lead to being baptized into Christ and being reunited with Christ and with God in baptism and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Belief will lead to a reconciled relationship with your God and your Father in heaven. So therefore, Jesus says, the work of God is to believe. Eternal life, we're reminded here, is not something to be achieved, but rather to be received by and through faith in Christ. They miss the point that eternal life is Christ's gift. The greatest gift that could ever be given is a gift from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So they ask him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus reminds them that God was the source of that manna that their forefathers ate in the desert. Amen. They saw it as coming from Moses, which it did, but ultimately that manna came from God himself. God supplied the manna to nourish and sustain his people, and now God supplies Jesus to nourish and sustain us spiritually. Amen. That nourishment is still available to us, not just on Sundays as we come to Bible class and to be fed through God's word through preaching, but every day of the week that nourishment is available to us. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, is now the life of bread for the whole world. But how many will take advantage of satisfying their spiritual appetite in partaking of that spiritual bread that's available? They say in verse 34, from now on, give us this bread. And perhaps, you know, they're thinking physical again, maybe expecting Jesus to provide a different, unique type of bread, different from that bread he had provided when he fed the 5,000. Perhaps they're expecting something else. But this is the context we find Jesus declaring in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And yet, how many go hungry today unnecessarily? Not just physically hungry, but spiritually hungry and starving when the bread of life is available. He who believes in me will never be thirsty, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Thank God that promise is still true this morning. All who come to him, he will never turn away. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy.